Good to see you all this morning. Hope everybody's doing well. Enjoying the beautiful weather that we have right now. Let me begin by passing out a few handouts. We meant to get into these things last week, but ended up taking just about the whole time talking about my own life and story, and which, you know, was, I think, was good to do. Hopefully it was helpful for y'all. Joe, would you, man, help with these? There's one, and Bob, here's another one. Let me grab one of these.
Is this a different?
It's the same as last week. It's different from that one.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, so everybody needs one copy of each. So the things that are going out right now, one is an essay by a man named Mark Horn, who's a friend of mine in St. Louis. And Mark is a pastor in the PCA. He's a gifted man. I don't necessarily endorse everything that Mark has ever said or done, but I appreciate him, and I think that he has especially a gift for sort of making concepts user-friendly. And I think he's done that in this essay that we're about to go through together. The other thing that you have here and you should be receiving is just an outline of the lesson today that we'll be talking about. And our basically the focus this morning is for us to begin to talk more in depth about what it means for us to belong to a church. What are the sort of responsibilities? You know, why? What motivates us to be part of a church? Thank you, Joe. Appreciate that. Did you get one for yourself? There you go. What motivates us to be part of a church? You know, why do we do this? Why do we get together on Sunday mornings? Why don't we just have an individual relationship with God and commune with Him at home on Sunday mornings? And then also, what are the benefits? What are the benefits of being part of God's people? What does it look like in terms of church membership? Why is this a good thing for you? And then finally, talk a little bit about what qualifies you to join this church in particular. What are we looking for in terms of prospective members or those that are already members? So that's the plan this morning. And let's start by looking at this essay by Mark Horn. Does everybody have a copy of this by now? It's called, Do I Have to Go to Church? By Mark Horn. I'm just going to read through this. I think this is, and I'll probably make some comments along the way, but I think this is helpful for us and worth going through as we think about this question. Why is it that we belong to a church? So Mark begins his essay this way. He says, imagine driving up to Canada and stopping at a restaurant to get a bite to eat. While you're sitting at the table, an enthusiastic young man comes over to you and says in an excited voice, are you an American? You reply, well, yes, I am. Wonderful. I have so little fellowship here with my fellow Americans. Well, have you lived in Canada a long time? You ask. Oh, yes, all my life. I was born here, actually. So your parents are American? No, sadly, my parents remained Canadian all their lives. What a tragedy, right? So then, how did you become an American? Well, one day I found a tract that told me about American ideas. I was transfixed by their power and adopted them as my own. I was born again as an American, you might say. From that day on, I have believed in Americanism. I have memorized all of the Declaration of Independence and portions of the Constitution, and I subscribe to the Congressional Register. That's pretty exciting. Now, Mark goes on, and he's making a point, right? He's creating this illustration, this analogy about what it means to be part of something, what it means to belong to the nation of America, for example. And he goes on, he says, now, of course, that would never happen. America is not an ism, a mere set of ideas like Marxism or Confucianism. We know that nations are objective social realities involving citizenship and governmental authority and borders and rights and privileges and duties. And he goes on, he makes this point, of course, not all nations are geographically particular. The Jewish people have existed for centuries without a particular land or government. Gypsies, Kurds, Basques. Nevertheless, whether you are any of these things does not simply depend on whether or not you believe certain things in your heart. That's a part of a picture, but not all of it. So, of course, the point that Mark's making here in the beginning is that when we hear someone say, well, I'm an American because I believe in America, right, because I think that democracy is important, or I I think the Declaration of Independence is the best governing document that was ever created. All of us know that that is not sufficient for someone to be an American, right? To be an American, they have to move to America, and they have to live here for a certain period of time. They have to go through classes and then eventually take an oath of citizenship. That's what it is required to become an American, because America is not just an idea, but it's an objective social reality, as Mark puts it, right? It's something that actually takes on flesh and form and has geography. So we're going to obviously come back to that. So he goes on and in terms of in reference to the church. So Mark goes on to say, in both the West and the East, people commonly think of the being they call God as some sort of vague ghostly force which cannot be approached except through some sort of vague internal, often called quote-unquote spiritual, contemplation. And I think it's fair to say that in our culture today, this is mainly what people think of as spiritual, right? Spiritual means something that is private, something that is can't be touched or fully explained, something that is fundamentally mysterious. And this is what it means to commune with God, as in this spiritual way. So Mark continues. He says, at best, this God is considered personal, and the spiritual exercise involves verbal communication, prayer. Nevertheless, as important as prayer is, it is hardly an adequate way by itself to relate to a real person, right? And I think that's sort of the key, and Mark's going to bring that here in a minute. The question is, how do you relate to a real person? Believing in such a God too often resembles a child's imaginary friend, right? And I think that is certainly part of the danger of spirituality when it's conceived this way, is that it's hard to tell when you're talking to yourself and when you're talking to God, because there's no one that speaks back in this order of things that Mark's describing here. And of course, Mark is in some sense setting up a foil that he's now going to argue against. So he says, in contrast to this popular view, the God presented in the Hebrew Christian scriptures, right, the God that we believe in here, is a real person who has real relationships with human beings. And that's fundamental, that God is a person. And of course, we believe this because God has taken on flesh in the person of Christ. Most primarily, that's the reason we believe that. And that means that we have a real relationship as a person. More than that, he is a great king, Mark says, over the whole universe, which he made in the first place. And so people who are rightly related to him are said to be members of his kingdom. Right? If Jesus is king, something that we very easily confess, I think, we certainly see in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord, and Lord in Christ, then he has a kingdom. You can't be a king without a kingdom. And that's fundamental, I think, to this concept of what it means to be part of the church. So people who are rightly related to him are said to be members of his kingdom and citizens of his commonwealth. In the words of St. Peter, writing to such persons from 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And of course, Peter is simply quoting the words of Moses, right, and expanding upon them. And when Moses spoke to Israel in Exodus and says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, right, he's speaking on behalf of God, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it's significant, I think the picture of Israel is significant here, because obviously, and to be part of the nation of Israel, part of the people of God, the visible people of God, required more than simply believing in the Lord. Now, there were Gentile God-fearers, and that was certainly a category that existed in the Old Testament, an important one, I think one that's often underestimated when we read the Old Testament. But those people were not full Israelites, right? You think about someone like Naaman the Syrian, for example, who appears to have gone through when he was healed, through the ministry of Elijah or Elisha, some kind of conversion, some kind of belief in God. He acknowledges that the God of Israel is the only God, the only true God. But there's no indication that Naaman leaves the nation of Syria and becomes an Israelite. He goes back to Syria, and he I think we can assume that he trusts in the Lord and is a God-fearer, but does not become an Israelite. The reason for that is that to become an Israelite, you have to come and be part of the people of Israel, right? You have to be circumcised if you're a man. And you have to be part of the system of festivals and feasts and all those kinds of things. And so there was a sort of national public reality to be part of what it meant to be part of God's people. So the question is that something that's fundamentally different now, or is there continuity between those things in this age, the age of the church? So Mark is going to go on to, I think, argue that point, that is the case. So let's continue to read this together. So whether a national society is at the time of Moses or an international society is at the time of St. Peter, and that's the real big change that happens in the New Testament, right? That God's people is no longer constrained or limited to a particular ethnic group, but now is open to everyone, you know, circumcised and uncircumcised, pagan as well as Jew. All of those people, through baptism, can be part of the international society, as he says, that formed the kingdom of Christ. And he continues, and even today, God has always been someone who had real relationships with human beings. Because he is a king, the society formed by these relationships can only be a kingdom. Let me just stop there. He begins to develop another concept here about the Trinity and how that relates to this reality, which I think we'll also talk about. Let me just stop there for a second. Any thoughts about that? This idea that because Jesus is a person, because God is himself a person, three persons in one, that he relates in a not just sort of quote-unquote spiritual, invisible way to people, but as a public reality. And that's something he's done consistently throughout his history with the world. Right, and that's right, and that's a good point, because the God that we're talking about is not generic, he's not abstract, but he's actually has revealed himself, in the scriptures, but also most especially in the person of his Son. And so that, yeah, if we were talking about a generic God, then maybe this would not be the case. Maybe we wouldn't have any reason to identify ourselves publicly with him and with one another in the church. And that's, you know, and when you see, I think that's part of the reason for the disconnect in this nation, at least. When you go online and you look at surveys that have been done about spirituality in the United States, often, you know, many people believe in God, right? The vast majority of Americans would confess that they believe in God, upwards of 80-90%. But the question becomes, of course, what God is it that we believe in? And is it this generic abstract God, or is it someone who has embodied himself in a particular human being? Yeah, I heard a great phrase on Friday. I was at a conference. I'm trying to remember. It was something like the God of Americans is how was it put? Something about personal, like therapeutic deity. I don't know. Something like basically a God that sort of generally wishes goodwill towards everyone, but doesn't have a lot to do with actual day-to-day reality. There it is. Thank you. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Yes. Thank you, Aaron. In many ways, that's the God of Western civilization these days. Yeah, and at times those things are maybe in conflict with one another. Yeah. No, that's a great point. I appreciate that. I don't know if everyone Herbert Lahr said, but I think that's helpful, reminding us that, we can look at, I think whenever God works providentially in history, there are always advantages and also challenges that are created. And I think it's certainly true that even though the God now of America in many ways is this moralistic, therapeutic deity, it does create a situation, as Lahr is saying, where the lines are more clear, perhaps, and maybe the lines are less blurred in terms of what it means to be a citizen of this nation versus a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And certainly that was something that Paul in Philippians, we were looking at this in Ladies Bible Study, does it elsewhere too, but in Philippians in particular, he talks about the fact that your citizenship is in heaven, right? And that is the thing that's primarily true about you. And he's writing to people, some of whom at least were Roman citizens. Philippi was a colony of Rome and was a place where many retired Roman soldiers lived that would have been citizens and certainly included some in the church. And so I think there are a lot of parallels. You know, we also have citizens, or many of us, maybe not all of us, but those of us who are Americans have a citizenship in a very powerful nation that's unopposed in its power and wealth, similar to Rome at the time. And we need to hear those words from Paul, right, that our citizenship primarily is in heaven. Yeah, there's certainly a lot of, that's one of the realities that we live in as a multicultural global world that we're all connected to. Yeah, it's very hard not to be. And again, I think there are advantages and challenges in that reality as well. All right, let's move on here, because I think it's important for us to say that God is not only a king, he's not only a person in Jesus who has a kingdom that we, if we're going to be part of his body, need to identify with, but as Mark says, there's more. So this is the third paragraph here on the back page. There's more, Mark says. God is not only a real person, but he has also revealed himself as three persons. This is extremely mysterious and completely alien to the conceptions of God posited by all other religions. And that's true. The idea of the Trinity is a uniquely Christian idea. But it is inescapable from the way God has worked in history. God sent Jesus to us, and in doing so, sent himself, God with a human face. Jesus claimed and proved himself to be God. Furthermore, he revealed God as Father and spoke with him as another person. Finally, he promised the Spirit and made it clear that the Spirit was a person and was just as much God as himself and the Father. Thus, the Christian tradition has developed the term Trinity to emphasize the threeness of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity, as I said, is very mysterious, but its implications are breathtaking because it means that God is a society. I think this is a really fascinating concept for us to think about. God himself is a society. He is a community. From before time began, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have enjoyed a relationship of love. By initiating a relationship with human beings, God draws them into an eternal relationship of love which exists among the persons of the Trinity. Jesus put it this way when he was praying to God for his disciples. This is on the night before his betrayal and death. The glory which you have given me, speaking to his Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. And we talked about this recently in some of the sermons we've done. Just this idea that as believers, we are actually not just invited into a relationship with God, but invited into a relationship with the triune God, which means a community, right? That we become part of God's life in some way. God's love, the love that God the Father has for the Son is the same love that he has for us in Christ. I love the way that Paul puts this in Colossians, beginning of chapter 3, where he talks about the reality that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God because of our union with Jesus, because of Jesus' participation in the reality of the triune God. We are now connected into that life, into that community, into the triune God, the fellowship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy presently and have always enjoyed throughout eternity with one another. I think that is something that is almost impossible to wrap your brain around, but it's something that's true. And again, that is part of why we gather together with one another. Part of why we identify as a community here of human beings is because there's a community that precedes us that we are part of. So let me just continue here and we'll take some questions. So notice here that Jesus speaks of the glorious unity which his disciples should have as not some eternal state of affairs, but a visible unity which no one around can possibly deny. And that's a significant point here, that when Jesus prays, he prays for unity within the body that he will leave on earth so that others will be able to identify that unity and understand the love that God has for the human race. And that's interesting, right? That's something that's difficult to demonstrate if you're simply in communion with God as an individual, right? If it's something you just believe in your heart and you pray to God and that's what makes you a Christian. It's difficult for others to identify your unity with others when that's the way you live. And I think part of what Mark's arguing here, which is right, is that it's not, want to gather together because Jesus thought it was important, but because it's part of the very essence of who God is. Right? God is never alone. He's never been alone. And he never identifies with his people alone. There's always been a community that precedes us that we enter into and then embody with one another. Jesus wants his followers to form an objective society in order to demonstrate that God is a society, a community of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit into which we've been brought as members. So because God is a real person with kingly authority, his followers cannot help but be formed into a real kingdom, just like Canada or any other nation. And of course, that's, you know, he's probably making too strong a point there. It's not just like any other nation, but there are certainly some parallels. And because God is a community, his followers cannot help but be formed into a real community. That God is a real person and persons mean we can have a real relationship with him. This network of relationships, this society, this kingdom or community is known as the church. Right? It's also called the body of Christ. All right, so let's just stop for a second. Any questions about that? This argument basically that Mark's making that I'd want to make as well is that we are called to identify with the church publicly because Jesus is a person who is a king and has a kingdom, and because Jesus is part of the triune God who is within himself a society that we are invited into. And so it is a logical impossibility in some ways for us to relate to him as purely individually. Yeah, absolutely. No, that's helpful. I think, too, I mean, and Mark doesn't bring this out, but I think you can even look at, you know, Genesis 2, and you talk about the reality that even for Adam to be in relationship with God was insufficient in and of himself, and so it was not good for the man to be alone. And certainly that says something about marriage and family and all that, but it also says something, I think, about the spiritual life, which is more fundamental even than those things, that Adam, in order for Adam to rightly relate to God, he also needed to be in community with someone else, another human being, in terms of the fullness of relation with God, at least.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's part of who we were made to be, is in community with other people, and when we're not, something's wrong. Something goes wrong in us. It's excellent.
It's interesting, I saw this week a some studies that have been done about addiction and just the connection between overcoming addiction within community. Community seems to be the missing piece. I mean, they're still doing research and stuff, but it's not surprising. I don't know if something I think intuitively would be true, right? That it's only within community with other human beings that addicts have a pattern of being able to break addictions. When addicts are alone, it's very difficult to break addictions. Of course, that's the whole idea of AA. I mean, AA is, in some ways, the moralistic therapeutic deity. But there's enough Christian principles in the idea of acknowledging your need for others, that there's still something that works in that community. And many, AA was founded by Christians, and even though I wouldn't call it necessarily a Christian organization, there are a lot of Christian principles that are in play and part of what makes AA so effective at times for people that struggle with those things. It's because you're doing it with others, essentially. All right, let's get into some of this other stuff here. So pull out your handout. I'll just make this final point about Mark's essay and sort of what we can take from it. I think what Mark's saying, what I want to say, is that what we believe about church membership actually finds its roots in how we answer this question. What kind of God do you believe in, right? What kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe in God as a vague spiritual force? Do you believe in God as a human being, as a person, as persons, three in one? So to believe and entrust an incarnate, risen Christ who is the second person of a triune Godhead means that you must respond to him by identifying with his people. And of course, you know, there are exceptions, right? I mean, I'm not going to stand up here and say that God never acts outside of his church and for salvation. But I think our confession puts it rightly. I don't know if I have it. Yeah. On here in the back page, the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession 25:2, the first paragraph I have on this page, second paragraph in that chapter, we hold here at this church, Colleyville Presbyterian Church, that the visible church was also the Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, right? So it's international society, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. And this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so it's, you know, we don't want to say it's impossible to be united to Christ and saved outside of the church, but ordinarily it's not possible. God would have to act in an extraordinary way. And I think it really comes down to this question, you know, what kind of God do you believe in? That's a fundamental part of what it means to be a member of any church, but I think of this church, certainly. Yeah, I mean, I agree with you on mostly. I mean, I think that I do think that the confession is wise to include the phrase ordinarily. And so ordinarily, I would agree with you. I do think that I don't want to limit the way that God might work. I think that God is free to work how he will. So, you know, there are ways to be, God can reveal himself to someone other than, absolutely, yeah. That's certainly Paul's argument in Romans 10, right? How can they believe unless they hear? Right? How can they hear unless the gospel is preached to them? So that's certainly is part of the motivation for us. All right, let's look at some of these benefits of being part of God's people. And, of course, we're talking generally here, and I think this is true for any gospel-believing, proclaiming church, but hopefully this will be true of us here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. So, first, encouragement and support of a common life in the body. And we can look at 1 Corinthians 12. Let me have one of y'all actually read that. Maybe not that whole. Well, this one's longer, so I'll just try to skim through this. So this is Paul reflecting, of course, on the reality of us being, as believers, united not just to Jesus, but also to one another as a body. So he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and though all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And he goes on, this, you know, the foot, so say the hand, I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. That doesn't make him less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make him less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. So here, this is, I think, one of the great benefits of being part of identifying publicly with a body, with a church, is that you receive the encouragement and support of that reality, right? Because it means that you don't have to be capable of doing everything on your own, right? You can be a hand or an eye or a nose or an ear and rely on the other parts of the body to fill out the things that you lack. And I think that's, you know, just in some ways in a pragmatic way, but also I think in a deeply spiritual way, that's true for us in the body of Christ, that we, part of the reason that we gather together and identify with one another and make promises to one another is because we confess that we need one another, right? That we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to follow Jesus well. I'm guessing all of us have experienced this in different ways in our lives. Of course, you know, some of the ways that that's manifested here is in simple things like, you know, just visible public deeds, like bringing meals to someone when they're sick, or you know, other kind of, we're doing this basket of blessings for Alyssa next Saturday, where women of the church will bring diapers and other gifts for her and her family, right? So that's part of what it means, is to be receive that kind of support. But it's also, it can be more intangible, right? It can be just simple, a phone call or a conversation or someone praying for you, right? This can manifest itself in all different kinds of ways. And I think sometimes, too, the way that this works out is even just seeing other people faithfully following Jesus, I think, even if there isn't a word exchanged between the two of you. I think there is an encouragement in that reality because it helps us realize that we are not alone, and we're not crazy for doing this in some sense, right? So I think there is a sense in which, increasingly to the world around us, the faith that we hold seems irrational, seems simple in a pejorative way, seems unusual. And not unusual in a good way. And that's, to some extent, that's the case because of realities within our culture. To some extent, that's always been the case for Christians everywhere. But I think just doing it with others helps us to hold on to the reality that maybe we're not the crazy ones, right? Maybe we're not the ones that are crazy. Yeah, there's a gathering together that happens that is part of the sustainment. All right, let's look at Ephesians 4. And let me have one of y'all read this. Somebody want to read Ephesians 4, 11 to 13? Yeah, so Paul's saying here just very simply, I think, that he is building on the point in the very objective reality that we're part of a body, we're different members, and our benefit from that arrangement. But also here, specifically, he's saying that Christ has given gifts, right? As he's ascended into heaven, he has given his Spirit. And he has actually gifted different members of the body in different ways so that we can learn from one another. And this is, I think this is something that, I see this, all over the place here at this church, right? I see this, the Sunday school teachers right now that are instructing our children, right, that are learning about Jesus in a different way than Amy and I would necessarily teach our kids. And I don't mean in a competing way, but in a different perspective, right? There are things that Leslie Gentry can teach my son that I can't, and that's part of what it means to be the body of Christ, right? Because she has particular gifts of the Spirit, and the same is true. I mean, we can just extrapolate that out, right? And there are just ways that we learn from one another. We see different parts of who God is because of our experiences, because of our stories, because of the mysterious work of the Spirit that helps us fill up, right? Fill up what is lacking in our particular perspectives. Does that make sense? The Spirit works through us in the body. And that's not just referring to myself or the elders or whoever, but I think it refers to all of us, and this is something you'll hear throughout, I think, hopefully, about distinctions about our church, but I think that includes children, right? We learn from the children in our midst what it means to have faith in Christ. And they teach us things that we would not be able to learn on our own. Absolutely, and I think that's an argument for why the church is not just a place for those who appear to be spiritually mature or have a long history in the church or whatever. Like we learn from the weak in our midst, right? We learn from, like I said, the children. We learn from those who have disabilities, like Joni Erickson Tada, have suffered in very particular ways. I think it's often through suffering that we learn about God, and we're freed to share the knowledge with others. I mean, just to make this practical for me, I shared last week about the fact that my father was involved with a ministry to men and women who struggle with homosexual desires for a long time. I can't remember if I shared this, but after seminary, in the first 3 years of my ordained ministry, I participated in leading a support group in St. Louis that was not affiliated with our church. It was just a parachurch ministry, but it co-led a support group for men who struggle with homosexual desires. And that was a fascinating experience. And for 3 years, it was in some ways, a very dark ministry, a very hard thing to do, to walk with these men in those places. But at the same time, I think that I think this is true, that in many ways, I learned more about what it meant to follow Jesus from them than they did from me. Because there's something in that particular experience of brokenness as they experience, even within their own bodies, the estrangement of their own sexuality and felt desires that they didn't want to feel and wrestled with the temptations that they didn't want to wrestle with. And in that way, experienced, I think, part of the brokenness of this world in a way that was foreign to me. And in the midst of that suffering, I think they taught me part of what it, you know, aspects of what it means to follow Jesus that I had not been exposed to previously. And I think that's, you know, that's sort of in some ways a, you know, it's an extreme example in some ways, but I think that's true for all of us, right? That all of us bring different aspects of what it means to persevere in the midst of temptation, what it means to suffer the brokenness of this world, and we learn from one another in the midst of that reality. And I think that's one of the arguments for why the church should be, why diversity should be a value for the church. And I don't just mean racial diversity, though I think that racial diversity is important, but all kinds of diversity, right? Because we learn from one another. We learn from diverse experiences. We help one another, as Paul puts it here, build one another up to the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, right, the person of Christ. And hopefully this is encouragement to each of us, not just that we can learn from others, but actually people are learning from you, right? Sometimes I think it's easier to confess, okay, so I can see how I can learn from whoever. But part of what this is saying is that if you're a part of this body, if you join with us, if you are with us, then we believe that you have something to teach others, right? That your experience, that who you are, who God has made you to be, how he's worked in your life, has given you knowledge and wisdom and insight that others can benefit from. So we want you to be part of this church, not just so that, you know, you can learn from us, but so that we can learn from you. I think that's a significant point. Right, yeah. So part of what we want to do is help one another discern those gifts. And sometimes we need others to call out our gifts, right, name them for us and help us to see them so we can use them. Absolutely. That's great. And I'll say, too, I think that, you know, there are things that large churches can do and resources that large churches have that are wonderful. But I think one of the benefits of being part of a church this size, you know, there are a lot of very large churches in the area. But if you come and be part of a church like us, where we're about, you know, 100 people or so, it's sort of, I think sometimes when you're part of a larger body, and I've been a part of a larger bodies at different times, you can at least believe, like, I'm not really that important, you know. Whether I'm here on Sunday, you know, nobody will really notice or not. The church, the sort of machine will continue to run regardless of whether I sign up for whatever. But it's, I think, you know, hopefully it's more obvious that that's not the case here. that if you're not here, then people will notice. And if you don't sign up for things, then things won't happen, right? Ministry won't happen. And so it's much more sort of obvious how we need one another, I think, in a smaller church. And again, that's, you know, there are things that, ways in which we're limited as a smaller church in terms of resources and other advantages that larger churches certainly have. So this isn't an argument for all churches should be 100 people. But it is saying, you know, there are some, I think, advantages of being part of a smaller church, and that's one of them. It's harder to fool ourselves that we're not important or that other people don't notice us. Right. Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and larger churches attempt to mitigate against that by small group ministries, basically, right? And that's the reason for that. And there's some sense in which, you know, we are a small group. So it's just funny how that works. But I think it does say something about how we're created to be known by others within a smaller community, or even if we identify with one that's larger. Yeah, I think there are times for when it's appropriate for us to have targeted ministry. You know, I think that there's always a danger, and some of us experience this, like within youth groups or within I haven't really been involved in singles ministries, but I'm sure the same is true for singles ministries, you know, where you can overdo it and it can become an isolated community unto itself. But I do think that there are advantages for saying, okay, these people have common experiences right now because of where God has put them in their lives. So let's help them know one another. Let's try to minister to them in a way that addresses sort of some overlaps in terms of life situations. So I think it's a balance. I mean, and I think there's freedom here. I don't think that the scriptures necessarily, say they're you know, you must have a youth group or you must not have a youth group. I think that's something that we can have wisdom as believers. But yeah, I guess I would say I think you need to be aware of the advantages, but also some of the dangers, you know, of having very specific targeted demographic ministries. Yeah. And it's just, again, it's just one of the realities with a smaller church is that you're never going to be as, the dangers are less real because we don't have the resources to isolate a group in the same way. So, right, being a part of the body, not just, yeah, not just the singles group. All right, let's, it's about 12 till, so this is, unless there's, is there another final question? Yeah, and that's something, you know, and sometimes in the confession of sin that we use here, as we rotate through different confessions, sometimes we'll confess not only, you know, Father, forgive me for the things that I've done, but also for the things that I've left undone, right? So we fall short of God's law, his requirement of us, not just in things that we do, but things that we fail to do. And I think that's right, that each of us are called to reflect on what that means, you know? And I think there's a sense in which it's different for each of us.